Your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We're in verse 21. We're going to go through verse 21 through 27, Lord willing, this evening. And we'll begin by reading that passage, Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. Would you stand with me as we begin by reading God's Word together? Matthew 16, verse 21. It begins, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he replied. 'This shall never happen to you.' And Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.' And then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask as we come to your word this evening that you would minister to our hearts. We pray that you'd give us clear and attentive minds, that we would be able to set aside a lot of the busyness, the pressure, the responsibilities that often crowd our thoughts and crowd our minds. That this would be instead a time of escape, Lord, where we could draw near to you, a time of refreshment and upbuilding in our lives, where we would be strengthened by your presence and by your truth. Bless this time and anoint it, Lord, and empower it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? If you recall from our previous study, the time frame of these events is about 6 months before the cross. And we've talked about how Jesus was preparing his disciples for that eventuality. And they were in a region which was exclusively Gentile, as you can see from the map, which is going to appear in the slides in just one moment. Right now. Never mind, we'll forget about that map. There it is. Just a matter of timing. It's like good humor. Caesarea Philippi is far outside the regions that were controlled by the Jewish religion. It was a Gentile city there at the base of the foot of Mount Hermon. And the two most distinguishing characteristics we talked last time of the city of Caesarea Philippi were two temples, one built to Caesar Augustus to honor him as a man god, and the other was to Pan, the god of nature, whom the city was originally founded around and built upon. Well, in our last study, last time, we left off that in it Peter had made a great confession. He had spoken of Jesus in very definitive terms, declaring him to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the Lord had said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." In other words, this was a divine revelation, an insight that had been given to him by God. And the section closed, interestingly enough, with Jesus giving these words to his disciples. It says, "Then he warned them not to tell anyone that he was the Christ." So Peter declares who he is, and then he says, "Now don't tell anybody this." And that's often been a mystery to people. Well, why wouldn't Jesus want people to know who he was? Wouldn't that enable them to believe? Well, there are a number of reasons why he didn't want them to know, at least to publicly declare it. That first of all, if they had begun to proclaim him as the Messiah, it would have made his task far more difficult. You see, he needed to spend a great deal of time in private with the disciples, privately preparing them for the things that were yet to come, because the real significant event was not the healings, the signs, the wonders, the miracles, or even the great sermons and discourses that he delivered. The real critical aspect of his ministry was that he came to die on the cross. This is something that many times the non-Christians have difficulty understanding, that Jesus' entire purpose and mission was not to be a do-gooder or a great teacher or a worker of miracles. It was to come and die on the cross. As the Old Testament prophet said, "A body thou hast prepared me." In other words, he was prepared as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, and his ministry would not be completed until he had died on the cross and risen from the dead. And secondly, we find that a messenger is only as effective as his understanding of the message that he has to deliver. In other words, he can only communicate accurately what he understands correctly. And although they understood, apparently, that he was the Messiah and again the Son of the Living God, they did not understand what his mission was or how he would fulfill it. And this becomes very evident by Peter's response that we just read of, about his response to Jesus' declaration that he was going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. And thirdly, we find that such statements by them that he was the Messiah would have aroused the crowds to potentially a state of rebellion. We already saw in John chapter 4 how after he had fed the 5,000, it said they wanted to seize him and make him their king because, after all, he had great power and he had fed them and satisfied the desires of their belly. But now his disciples, if they had gone out and began to declare who he was, certainly would have created a public uprising. Because, and I can say that with a great deal of confidence, because we know historically that such uprisings were very, very common amongst the Jews. Israel had been racked, in fact, by a series of rebellions led by various messianic pretenders throughout this time period. It was a time frame in which the prophets had clearly indicated the Messiah would come, and people were really piqued to discover who that Messiah was. And so anybody that came along and said, "I am he," and sounded convincing enough, the people would embrace him and follow after him. And certainly they were willing to do that with Jesus as well. It was one of these great, it was a great Jewish scholar, a man by the name of Gamaliel, who had said to the disciples, or to the Sanhedrin, when they were thinking about what to do about Peter and John and the rest of the apostles, in Acts chapter 5, verse 36, he made this comment. He said, "Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. And he was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and all his followers were scattered." And so Gamaliel's comment was simply, if this preaching of Jesus is of God, then there's nothing we can do to resist it. But if it's not of God, it will collapse under its own weight. Still is good advice for us to follow today. Well, the ancient historian Josephus offers us a little bit more detail on these two events that he made reference to. A little more bloody detail, if you will. He writes on these events in his ancient history. He says, "An impostor named Theudas persuaded the masses to take their possessions and follow him to the Jordan, where as a prophet he would part the river and provide them easy passage. Fatus, who was the Roman procurator at that time, or the guy who was governing over the land of Judah, however, attacked them with his cavalry and captured Theudas himself, whose head was cut off and brought to Jerusalem." His ministry also came to a close. "Tiberius Alexander succeeded Fatus as procurator, and he crucified James and Simon, the sons of Judas the Galilean, who had aroused the people to rebellion when Quirinius was taking the census in Jerusalem." So not only have a little bit of historical validation, but a little more color to the events, that essentially what he's describing is that these rebellions were fairly common and had left their very firm and indelible mark upon the culture, the country, and the life of the people. And these, of course, were just a few of many of these such rebellions, because these rebellions kept the Roman rulers and their client kings on a constant state of guard, that even after the death of Christ, in the year 135 AD, a man by the name of Bar Kokhba, whom we really don't suspect isn't his real name, was even endorsed by the head of the Sanhedrin, a Rabbi Akiva, as being the Messiah, and he led another rebellion. It's called the Second Jewish Revolt. And in the Second Jewish Revolt in 135, he gathered the Jews together to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression, and it resulted not only in his death, but the death and enslavement of thousands of the Jewish people. And more importantly, it brought to an end, for the next 1900 years, any hope or dream that the Jews had of becoming a nation again, or of reestablishing the temple in Jerusalem. Because from that point forward, the Romans would not even allow the Jews to come near the city of Jerusalem. In fact, the city was razed, it was rebuilt, given the name Aelia Capitolina, and became essentially a Roman city for the next couple of hundred years. Well, all of this basically serves to underscore the fact that there was tremendous potential for the people to revolt simply on a word from the mouth of Jesus' disciples. I don't know that his disciples really understood the potential of their words, how powerful they were in potentially inciting people to respond. But one thing is very clear, something that they did not understand, that Jesus' objective was not to build an earthly kingdom. That's something that's very hard for people to grasp. It's hard for you and me to grasp. But even today, and has been throughout the history of the church, there have been movements within Christianity which have fomented the idea that Christians should use every effort to seize positions of political, military, governmental authority, to position ourselves in these places. And we wouldn't use this term because it's kind of venomous, but it is really the description of what's up. Basically so that we can take over and make the world the way it's supposed to be. And what's lost in that whole perspective is that we are not called as God's people to reform the systems and the governments of the world in which we live. Because God has never described in Scripture nor destined within society that society will someday become heaven on earth. In fact, the Apostle Paul put it this way, it will get worse and worse. Jesus said, it will get worse and worse. And if you don't believe that, then read the book of Revelation, and you'll get the end of the story, and you find it gets pretty darn bad. Well, Jesus made it very clear, even when he was, under arrest before his crucifixion, he told Pilate that in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world, and if it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place. Now don't misinterpret what I'm saying, that I do not think it's wrong for Christians to become involved in their society, in their culture, in their politics or anything. In fact, Jesus said we're to be salt and we're to be light. But that is not essentially just a moral influence, it is a spiritual influence as well, and maybe more so. That essentially our ultimate goal is to bring men into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And in my own opinion, I think there is a real danger that many times we get distracted by our desire to address earthly issues to such a degree that we neglect the greater heavenly issue. A reminder I always try to keep in the forefront of my mind is what K.P. Yohanan once said is, Lord, write eternity on the front of my eyes so I will never forget. So that as I look at the world out there, I always remember that it's eternity. You remember in the first Clinton campaign, they had a big poster they kept in their campaign headquarters that said, it's the economy, stupid. Well, I would love to hang a banner in the front of our church, that says, it's eternity, stupid. That we oftentimes get off message, we get off theme very easily. And we forget that the real issue is not who's in power and who's not in power or the state of the economy or many of those things that we tend to become disilluded into. But instead, it is eternity. Stupid. I didn't mean to insult you. But it's vitally important that we as God's people stay on theme. So why again would he not want his disciples to be blabbing to everybody what was going on? Real simple. Number one, he wanted them to stay on theme. And number two, they hadn't figured out what the theme was yet. They needed clarification. Well, as I previously mentioned on several occasions throughout our study of Matthew, that one of the great barriers that Jesus faced with his disciples, as well as with the multitudes in general, was essentially an intellectual one. Barclay summarizes it much better than I could when he writes the following. He says, although the disciples had grasped the fact that Jesus was God's Messiah, they still had not grasped what that great fact meant. They were still thinking in terms of a conquering Messiah, a warrior king who would sweep the Romans from Palestine and lead Israel to power. They could have produced only another outbreak of violence doomed to disaster. Before they could preach that Jesus was the Messiah, they had to learn what that meant. Matthew Henry adds a little bit of an insight as well. He said, Christ reveals his mind to his people gradually. In other words, our understanding of God is not something that comes to us in a flash, in a moment, but it's something that grows every single day as we encounter Him in new and rich ways. I was talking with someone this afternoon, they were talking about, well, I don't think this person has ever totally committed themselves to life. And I said, well, I don't want to be real picky about terminology, but I do kind of live in the world of words. And I think we need to clarify that nobody really totally commits themselves to Christ. In reality, what happens is we make a decision to begin that process. But every day, God shows me new arenas of my life that have not been dedicated to Him. And the real challenge for me is to be willing to surrender once again. So later on, we'll talk about it further, but he makes the comment that we have to pick up our cross. Luke adds the statement, daily. We have to pick up our cross daily, that every day requires me to come to new areas of my life where I have to say, Lord, I recognize that I haven't really let you be Lord of this area of my life. Or maybe it's a new situation where I have to exercise that faith in a new and rich way. And so it was that Matthew Henry said that Christ reveals himself to the mind of his people gradually. And then he goes on to say, from that time, he began to show them of his sufferings. He spake this to set right the mistakes of his disciples about the outward pomp and power of his kingdom. Those that follow Christ must not expect great or high things in this world. Peter would have Christ to dread suffering as much as he did. But we mistake if we measure Christ's love and patience by our own. Or to put it in the words of the prophet Isaiah, God, thus saith the Lord, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. And one of the most difficult growth processes for you and I to go through as Christians is to realize that many times my view of things is not representative of God's at all. That the way my heart feels about an issue may not bear no resemblance to how God feels about that issue. And I have to be open to the correctives of God's Spirit within my life, to bring me into the conformity, not only of His will, but of His heart and His mind, so that I do His will with His heart and with His mind. Well, needless to say that the disciples weren't there yet. In the same way, I can say that maybe in many ways, I'm not there and you're not there. But we are in the process of getting there, Lord willing. That's one of the chief values of having walked with Christ for a long period of time. You know, I've been a Christian for about 30 years. I can really look forward, if the Lord tarries, to the time where I've walked with God for 60 years. I figure by then I will know a few things and understand a few things about God. Because what time and experience does is, hopefully, if we are in a cooperative relationship with God, some of us are growing, but we're kicking and fighting all the way, being dragged. We can see all the heel marks across our souls as we struggle to resist the work of God. But nonetheless, there is a progression that is taking place in us that is invaluable in terms of experience. And so the passage that we're studying tonight reveals to us that the disciples had still much to learn about the true mission that Jesus had. And as we consider their need for clarification and understanding, I think that maybe we will find tonight that there are some areas where we can grow as well. Well, once again, the text began where we started reading. It said, From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. This opening phrase, from that time on, reveals to us that the mission and ministry of Jesus was clearly moving into a new phase. This is one of those declarative statements that kind of indicates that we're really coming up to a new set of themes that are beginning to evolve here. And we also need to understand that Matthew is really offering us kind of a summary statement here, that what Jesus began to say or was more than just what we read here in this short, brief text, or this limited to this one occasion. In other words, he's kind of given us an outline of what Jesus began to focus on in probably numerous conversations with his disciples over the next several months. But it had its beginning at this point, when he began to very clearly and concisely say to them, you have to understand, guys, that I am going to go to Jerusalem, and when I get there, I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to be punished, I'm going to suffer, and after that suffering, they're going to kill me. I'm going to die, guys. But don't worry, because I'm going to be raised again on the third day. Well, as we see, they had a little difficulty with that, but we'll touch on that in a moment. But what is the content of this teaching, the theme that he began to give it to them? Well, essentially, it's these four points. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be killed. But on the third day, raised to life. And you see, the problem was that none of these four things really fit into the desires or the expectations of the disciples. Now, in that sense, they're not that much different from you and me, are they? I mean, all the time I find that I expect God to work or to move or to do or provide or supply or change things in this way or that way. And on most occasions, it comes out different than I had planned. In fact, it's really rare to see things unfold in the timing and in the manner in which I think they should. And so, you know, as Chuck Smith once said, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. I've often felt that it should be blessed are the flexible, because then they've been tied in knots and have ulcers. But the point is that God says there is a process that needs or requires an openness to what I want. That if I get too set on things really unfolding the way I want, then I'm going to be disappointed a great deal of the time. And as Gamaliel warned his own contemporaries in the Sanhedrin, in the passage we read earlier, he said, you might end up actually finding yourself fighting against God. Fighting against God. Have you ever found yourself in that situation? Well, you're pushing and you're pushing and you're pushing to make something happen and it just doesn't happen. Only to discover after a season that you've been actually resisting the will of God rather than complying with it. I remember a Far Side cartoon that I just always found was great. And every time I see it, I still laugh. It was a picture of the front of a school building, and over the door it had School for the Gifted. And they showed this kid standing at the door, and on the door it said pull, and he's pushing as hard as he can. You know, get the idea, gifted kid, but not too smart. Anyway, I always thought it was humorous, because it reminds me of my life, you know. I think I'm a really smart guy, I've got it all figured out, I know my way around the world. And yet I find sometimes, or at least my wife helps me to find, that I do some of the stupidest things. Some of the craziest things. In fact, Dwayne was just sharing with me he's very, very frustrated because he took his organizer, you know, he put on the roof of his car and he was talking, got in his car and drove away and he can't find his organizer. And he said, you know, I lost my organizer. I said, isn't that kind of an oxymoron? You know, you lost your organizer? I mean, just, you know. And if you know Dwayne, he's a very organized guy. He's pretty tightly wound, you know, and he doesn't... and he's kind of coming unraveled, you know, springs popping loose here, so forth. He also has a great sense of humor. I hope. Well, anyway, one of the things we find with life is that it's often that we lose our organizational plan. Or at least God loses it for us. You see, they did not want to go to Jerusalem. They knew it was too dangerous. They didn't want Jesus to suffer. The thought of his death was, well, simply unthinkable. I mean, essentially, they had, as Peter said at another point, we have forsaken everything to follow you, Jesus. Don't die on us now. Don't die on us. I mean, we've taken everything we had, cashed in, went to the roulette table, we put it on a block that said Jesus, and now the wheel's spinning, and we've gambled everything to follow you, Jesus. Don't die. Because we have great plans, you know, kingdoms we're going to rule over, and all these great things. Sitting on your right hand and your left hand. And they clearly had no understanding of what he was talking about when he said, but on the third day I'll be raised to life. What's that about? You see, they didn't have a doctrine or a concept that allowed them to understand even this thing that God was saying he was about to do. And yet you notice that Jesus was not simply spinning out possible scenarios or sharing some ideas. He wasn't brainstorming with the guys. Rather, he was speaking out of conviction. He was speaking of necessity. In fact, there's a key word that appears here in what passage we read. He said, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must be killed. I must be raised to life. The word must is an interesting word. It's the word, it's pronounced in Greek, die. Die. But what does it mean? Well, literally, it is necessary. There is need of. It behooves. It's right and proper, the lexicon says. But then I like the way they delineate it. They say, for example, it's necessity lying on the nature of the case, or necessity brought on by circumstances or by the conduct of others towards us. Necessity in reference to what is required to attain some end. In other words, the emphasis of this word is very strong. It says, this is not something that can be discussed or debated or argued. This must be. There is no other option. which gives us tremendous insight in how Jesus understood his relationship to the Father. That obedience was not something that was optional. It was something that was absolutely a must. It's of necessity. There is no other conclusion. I mean, I have to obey the Father. There's no thought of my wants or my desires or my wills. I must obey the Father. I must do what he has sent me to do. Well, why must he do all these things? Well, I'll give you a few reasons. One is that it was necessary to fulfill everything that was foretold by the prophets. Some 300 or more prophets and prophecies in the Old Testament describe in detail not only who the Messiah would be, where he'd be born, and so many other details, but what he would have to go through, that it declared that he must die for the sins of the world. But secondly, that he had to do these things because it was incumbent upon him to be obedient to the Father. You see, consummate with being sinless was the fact that he did not transgress the will of the Father in any regard. He had come to do not his own will, but he had come to do the will of his Father in heaven. And if he was going to do that, he had to obey. I must. And in that regard, I would say that he was seeking to set an example for us as well. You see, one of the things I find often talking at married couples seminars, which I do, you know, fairly often, is that I point out that there is a certain hierarchy that God has ordained within the family structure, that a husband should be submitted to God and be obedient to him in all things. A wife needs to be submitted to the leadership of her husband and honor him in that regard. And I often tell ladies, I said, you know, you struggle with honoring your husband and his authority in the home, but do you realize that when you transgress or when you rebel and you're kind of churlish in your relationship with him, that what you're actually doing is teaching your children how to respond to authority? You see, what we often think is, well, I'm just not responding or respecting him. No, but to your children, what you're doing is teaching, this is a pattern of life. This is how you behave in regards to all authority. And so what happens is, not only do you disrespect your husband's leadership in the home, in turn, your children will also have good grounds for discarding your leadership as well and disrespecting. And I've seen this over and over again. Oftentimes, you know, women will have situations where I just can't control my kids. And my questions they hate is, how about you and your husband? What goes on there? Do you honor your husband? Well, invariably the answer is, well, oh, sure, yeah, on occasions, it happens. And I point out that we all have accidents, but I mean, as a matter of practice, do you do this? And unfortunately, it's not. Well, you see, if Jesus was going to teach us to be obedient to the Father, it was of necessity that we have his role model. That's why Paul could write to the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. Or to the Ephesians, be imitators of God as I imitate God. You see, the idea is that I can do those things because I see the example of those who have gone before me. And it becomes incumbent on me to be faithful in those things as well. I think that Jesus wanted us, at least secondly, to learn submission to the Father and to him in everything that we are about. But thirdly, and maybe more critically, was that he needed to suffer, he needed to die, he needed to be raised by the condition and the needs of humanity, that humankind, needed him to be raised. And I think Paul explains this dynamic pretty well in 1 Corinthians 15. There, in beginning in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, speaking of his resurrection, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him from the dead, if in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now Paul is using this kind of crushing logic to make a very important point. If the things that we preach of Christ are not real, then we are in serious and dire shape. Men, he said, to be pitied. If we transfer that argument to what we have just looked at, what Jesus said is, I must die. And I must be raised again, because without that, men will perish in their transgressions. The sacrifice has to be made. The payment needs to be made for the sins of humanity. It's for this very reason, essentially, he said, that I came. He even goes on, and it's interesting, to identify who are going to be the perpetrators of his death. that he not only knew that he was going to die a painfully horrible death at the hands of the Romans, but he tells us who the vehicles were. He says the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. What's interesting about this is that we would assume that these would be the people who would be most open to him because they are the smartest, the richest, the most powerful. You see, John Wesley, that great saint, explained it this way. He said, from the elders, he described them, the most honorable and experienced men. The chief priests were accounted for the most religious, and the scribes, the most learned body of men in the nation. Would not have one expected that these should have been the very first to receive him? But not many wise, not many noble were called, quoting the words of Paul. Well, Adam Clark, another aged commentator, adds this perspective. He said, rich men who have their portion in this life, and ambitious and covetous ecclesiastics, that means clergymen, who seek their portion in this life, and conceited scholars who set up their wisdom against the wisdom of God, being more intent on criticizing words than in providing for the salvation of their souls. Well, to put it in just simpler terms, what these men were saying, and I believe that what we find from this lesson is that oftentimes those who reach the pinnacles of our society are the least open to the gospel because of the price it will cost. The cost will be really to give up many of the things which they have clung to, and so they will not. I love the story that I heard once of the young lady who had a history professor in college who constantly was making critical remarks about Christianity. And so at the close of the term, she came up to him and said, you know, doctor, I'd like to give you a book that I think may challenge your thinking. And so she gave him a copy of Josh McDowell's tome, which is, you know, if you've read it, it's quite a book to get through. Entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And she said, I'd like you to read it over the summertime, and you know, maybe you can tell me what you think when I come back to school in the fall. And so he said, well, thank you very much. When she returned in the fall, she went to see him, and she asked him, did you get a chance to read the book? And he says, well, yes, I did. And she said, what do you think? He says, well, it was a very fascinating book. And he said, the guy really makes his point. He really gets his argument across. And she says, well, do you mean then that you've become a Christian? And he started laughing. He says, oh, no, I couldn't do that. I'd have to change my whole life. And I think that really illustrates the truth, the bottom line of what's going on in many people's lives. Because many times those who have attained to certain levels of livelihood, if you will, the last thing they want to do is do something that would jeopardize that. And therefore, very few mighty and noble of this world will ever surrender. You see, essentially, the challenge or the decision of people to receive or reject Christ is really never an intellectual one. You don't argue people into the faith. And the problem with the intellectual approach, and I'm not trying to be anti-intellectual at all, but the problem is that we fail to recognize how limited intellect and intellectual persuasion can be. Essentially, people make decisions on a different level. They make them on the emotional level, the level of what they are wanting with their passions and their desires. And oftentimes, as we see in the news, that people who are driven by the passions don't make many very smart decisions. Even very intelligent men can make really bad choices for their life when they allow their passions to do their driving instead of their brain. And that's much more true when we talk about men's relationship with God. That when it comes to the issue of God, oftentimes I found people's rejection of the gospel has not been an intellectual one. It has been one based much deeper within their soul, a passionate desire to hang on to something that they think is far more important than even God himself or their own soul. Well, anyway, didn't mean to camp on that issue. I'll move on. But I think there's a more important warning even in all of this that we see, and it's a warning that I would say does not originate with me. Rather, it comes from the brother of the Lord, James, in his letter to the church in James 2:1, where he says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. And if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He goes on, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of Him to whom you belong? Now, please don't misunderstand, James. I feel I need to speak in his part. Is he condemning wealth? Well, not at all. But he is condemning the very human tendency that you and I struggle with to show favoritism to people who at least have the appearance of wealth. That there's something about those who appear to have power and position and prosperity that skews our judgment and makes us more favorable towards them. But we have to keep in mind that ministry is based upon servants and upon servanthood, not on power, not on position, and not on prosperity. And the question should never be how much does a man have, rather, how much is he willing to give up? Because Jesus is asking for all that we have. Sometimes we look at the Old Testament and say, wow, they had to tithe. I mean, if you look at it, someplace between 23 and 33% of their income had to be given to the work of the Lord. That's a pretty heavy tax. We look at, wow, man, I'm glad I wasn't under the Old Testament. But as if the New Testament has an easier covenant. Well, the New Testament is even heavier. God says, I don't want 23%. I don't even want 10%. I want it all. I want everything. Everything you have is mine. I want to become the possessor of it. Well, you may struggle with the practical implications of that. And you should. But maybe that's why on hearing the words of Jesus regarding his future suffering and death, we find that Peter responded in the way that he said. Basically, he's seeing the loss of everything in his mind. That's why it says that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Well, it's interesting. These two things that Matthew tells us that Peter did. First of all, he took him aside. Proslambano in the Greek means to take by the hand in order to lead aside. You get the picture? He's literally, Jesus made this statement to his disciples, and in this almost, almost condescending way, if you can picture this, Peter walking up to Jesus saying, excuse me guys for a moment. Jesus, can I talk to you over here for a second? Just take a minute. Come on, sweetheart, would you step aside with me? I just want to share some ideas with you. And then when he gets him over there, he goes, what are you doing? You know, as Wesley said, suddenly he interrupted him as if he were calling him to order. It's an arrogant thing, a presumptuousness. Began to rebuke him. Epitimao literally means in Greek to tax with fault, to chide, to rebuke, to reprove, to censure severely, to admonish, to charge sharply. I mean, he's straightening Jesus out. He's going to put Jesus right. You know, Jesus is really way off base. This is why it's kind of reminds me of my golf game. You know, when I flew to El Paso, these people were so wonderfully kind to me. And the first thing they did on Friday morning was they said, well, we want to take you out and play a round of golf. And I said, you know, not only have I haven't played in many years, but I quit for a good reason. And so, you know, you go out there and you say, okay, you know, all I do is I say, God, just give me a good tee shot off the first hole while people are watching me. And after that, you can do whatever you want. So, you know, you get out there, what happens is you get lucky. I mean, you know, when you're out there and you're going to have 120 strokes, you recognize that you're going to get a couple of ones that look halfway decent. And so every time you hit a good stroke, suddenly you say things like, wow, now my game's coming together. But then you have to address the ball again and you realize, no, it isn't. It isn't coming together. It's right where you left off. That was a quirk. It was a fluke. My point is, Peter gets one right. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, man has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven. Now he thinks he can rebuke Jesus. He got one out of 20 right. Now he's a spiritual man. And the next thing he says is worse than anything he ever did in the past. He really blunders, stumbles over his own self. Never, Lord, one commentator said. I love the way Barclay translated. He said, Peter caught hold of him, began to urge him, God forbid that this should happen to you. This must never come to you. Now we have to ask, what was behind Peter's heart in all of this? What was really motivating him? Because, I mean, certainly he loved Jesus. There's no question about that. He may have thought, well, Jesus is only testing me to see how I respond. But we have to keep in mind, God doesn't put us in those kind of tests. God doesn't delve in trickery and sleight of hand. He wasn't being tested. Well, we can speculate endlessly probably about what it may have been his motives, but two things I think we can say very clearly about Peter's response. Number one, it was not motivated by the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, aside from the very obvious comment and response of Jesus, we can tell that. And secondly, we know that Peter was way out of bounds, and which becomes evident by the response that Jesus shows to him. You see, I might want to add a note here that simply that in an age where it seems that loving motives are an excuse to all kinds of poor judgment, we need to remember that even if Peter's motives were loving, they were wrong and therefore they came under harsh rebuke. That just being sincere is not enough. It's not enough. It is important in a world that has real height, depth, width, and length to it. It is important that things be right. Would you buy a home that had been built by a builder who had no sense of square? You know, the house is all at weird angles and it's got all sorts of things wrong with it. And when you say, well, he was sincere, that's all that matters. No, you wouldn't. You say, I can't live in a place like this. Because it's important, because it's a real world that we're talking about, that we're living in. We need to understand when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to moral things, when it comes to ethical things, we're living in a real world. And if things aren't square, they aren't square. No matter how sincere a person's motive, if they're out of kilter, if they're off balance, if the bubble isn't in the center, then we shouldn't accept that as being okay. Because Jesus didn't. You know, he wasn't harsh. He wasn't unkind. He wasn't unloving. But he spoke the truth. He said, Peter, you're way out of bounds. You're not even close. You know, if you were a pilot of an airliner, this would be an aeronautics disaster. Because you missed the runway completely. So it says that Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. I can't help but think that this had to catch Peter quite off guard. Did Jesus literally view Peter as being Satan? Well, the answer is yes and no. He wasn't Satan personified. He didn't suddenly become the embodiment of Satan or his satanic principles. But at the same time, the thoughts which he had now expressed were really not from God, but they were from the devil. That they hadn't come from the Holy Spirit, but that they had come from the unholy spirit. And herein is really a great irony, I think, an irony that often finds expression in my life as well, I'm afraid to tell you, that just a few moments before, when he had had this wonderfully divine revelation, he had been moved now by another revelation, but it was not a divine one. He had been inspired before by the Holy Spirit, but now he was inspired by another spirit. And unfortunately, this is something which you and I are vulnerable to as well. And how can we tell that these things were really off base? I mean, what was it about what he said that is clear and evident to us that it was not from God, but it was from satanic inspiration? Well, there's three or four things that I noticed about it. That first of all, his words promoted disobedience rather than obedience to God. You see, again, Jesus had previously stated that these are the things that he must do. These things must be done. And therefore, they were issues of obedience. They weren't choices. They weren't options. This was essential, and the will of God could not be abrogated. And I would say this to you, that whenever someone seeks to persuade or encourage you or me not to obey obey God in any way, no matter how loving may be their motive, I can be sure that they are not speaking by the Spirit of God. Barclay has a wonderful comment on this. He writes following, he says, the hardest temptation of all is the one which comes from protecting love. There are times when fond love seeks to deflect us from the perils of the path of God. But the real love is not the love which holds to make life easy, but to make life great. It is quite possible for love to be so protecting that it seeks to protect those it loves from the adventure of the warfare of the soldier of Christ and from the strenuousness of the pathway of the pilgrim of God. Adam Clark offers his own perspective as well. He says, "Let us beware of false friendships. Carnal relatives, when listened to, may prove the ruin of those whom through their mistaken tenderness they wish to save. When a man is intent on saving his own soul, his adversaries are often those of his own household." And then Bruce adds finally, he says, "None are more formidable instruments of temptation than well-meaning friends who care more for our comfort than for our character." Well, all of these comments really speak directly to my own life because I've been affected by those things, and sometimes I responded positively or correctly and other times incorrectly. I remember as a young believer when I felt God was placing a very clear and precise call upon my life, which would have made dramatic changes in my life if I were to obey it. And I remember my brother happened to pop into my apartment that same evening as I had just resolved that I was going to make this dramatic change in my life and obey God and follow Him. Essentially, it was a decision to go into the ministry. And he sat down and he very wisely and insightfully began to explain to me with great logic why this was really a bad idea. And I always respected my older brother, and so I said, "Yeah, that makes all the sense in the world. You're right, I'm not going to do that." And I remember it so clearly because my walk with God began to go downhill very dramatically from that point forward. And I didn't really understand why, because I failed to understand that the power of God is found in the place where God wants you to be. In other words, the empowering, the anointing, the effectiveness of your life as a Christian is really discovered not only in the openness of your heart, but the openness leads you to the places. And not that the place is divine, but it's the willingness to be in the place that allows God to empower you. And so it is that God was calling me into the ministry, and yet I wasn't there. And so I began to sense this real distance, if you will. If I can put it this way, you feel like you're being shunned by God. And that didn't change until finally I had fallen so far away from the Lord and become so entangled in the very things that God had set me free from that I just broke and I said, "I don't care what it takes, what it costs. I'm going to get right with God and I'm going to do the thing that I felt God was telling me to do at the beginning." And it was amazing because as soon as I went to the ministry where God told me to be, I remember walking in the door. And as I walked to the doorway of that place, I felt the power of God fall on my life. Literally felt the anointing of God. And I knew in that moment that what had gone wrong was I had refused to obey. I had done it ignorantly and in my immaturity, but nonetheless, God wanted me to understand that my power, my joy, my victory, my effectiveness as a child of God was found in being obedient to Him and following Him wherever, whenever, however He wanted me to. And nothing else mattered. But secondly, when I look at these words of Peter, I realize that they reflect really self-interest. They're self-interested rather than God-interested. As Jesus put it, He says, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." This is ever the stumbling block for you and me. This is the same stratagem that Satan had used with Jesus when he tempted Him in Matthew 4 in the wilderness. It's the same stratagem he uses later on when he's in the garden and he's overcome by the sense of all that's before him. It's this thing about, what about me? Again, John Wesley writes, he says, "We may learn from hence that whosoever says to us in such a case, 'Favor thyself,' is acting the part of the devil." We say it differently, don't we, than an 18th century commentator. We say it today, "Take care of number one." Or, "If you don't love yourself first, you're going to be no good to love others." And all those other kind of phrases that are so popular. Well, in his day, they said it this way, "Favor thyself. Take care of number one." And he goes on to say, whoever tells you that is not speaking by God, but is speaking by the devil. He adds that the proper answer to such an advisor is, "Get thee behind me."
but otherwise he will be an offense to us, an occasion of our stumbling, if not falling. That this advice always proceeds from those not relishing the things of God, but the things of men. Then thirdly, what I see wrong in Peter's counsel was that it was very nearsighted. Again, I love the way that G. Campbell Morgan describes it. He says that this, he, speaking of Peter, lived in the small conceptions of the immediate. The small conceptions of the immediate. He adds, Peter saw only the things of men, present darkness, present pain, present suffering. Again, he says, a self-centered man is a self-circumferenced man. A God-centered man is a God-circumferenced man. And to be God-circumferenced is to take in past eternity and coming eternity. Another way of saying it is that when we focus upon God and we begin to understand the heart and the mind of God, we see the big picture. Or again, as KP would put it, we let eternity be written across our eyes. We realize that what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? We read that, and that makes a lot of sense to us because we're being God-centered. But lastly, what I see in Peter's words is that he was simply being insubordinate. Barclay again quotes the ancient Origen, who suggests that Jesus was saying to Peter, quote, Peter, your place is behind me, not in front of me. It is your place to follow me in the way I choose, not to try to lead me in the way you would like me to go. I think a lot of ministries would go out of business if they followed that principle. Because you see, again, we find that oftentimes the way that we carry out the work of the ministry is the idea of God. We've got the resources, we've got the talent, we've got the energy. We're going to do this work for you, God. So, you know, just jump on back, God, and we're going to take you through this situation. Well, the matter is that God wants us rather to respond and saying, Lord, we're here to follow you. What is it you want? How do you want us to do your work? How do you want us to respond? That is a much more difficult discipline for we Americans to submit to than we recognize. Well, this comment of Origen, or this observation he makes here, makes sense when we compare it with what Jesus says next to his disciples. He follows by essentially kind of giving to them the path of what a disciple is. And it is this idea that we follow him, he doesn't follow us. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Three simple steps that are required for everyone and anyone who wants to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And these are things which he said again and again and again. In fact, on your outline, I think I listed numerous New Testament passages, Matthew 10:37, Mark 8:34, Luke 9:23, Luke 14:25, Luke 17:33, John 12:25. The same thing that Jesus said over and over again. And one of the principles we understand from interpretation of Scripture is that when God reiterates something, when the text reiterates a concept over and over again, it's so that we can't miss it. One of the ideas of helping people remember is repeating things over and over and over and over and over again to make them stick in your mind. Well, Jesus kept on saying this over and over and over again. Why? So we wouldn't lose it. So it would be really hard for us to collude any other principle in terms of what it means to be a follower or a disciple. But let's break it down, these steps, and just for a moment here. That's the first thing he says. We have to begin with a very difficult one. He says you need to deny yourself. Now, when we think about self-denial, we ordinarily do it in a fairly restricted way. We think about giving up something for a period of time, certain luxuries or certain pleasures that we're not going to allow ourselves to indulge in. It's kind of like a spiritual dieting mentality. Well, I'm going to deny myself, so I'm not going to have that chocolate fudge sundae that I know I so desperately need for my nutritional well-being. So I deny myself. But that is a form of denial, but it really is fuller than that. And we need to see it in a more total sense than just that. Again, William Barclay offers this wonderful definition. He said, to deny oneself means in every moment of life to say no to self and yes to God. To deny oneself means once, finally, and for all to dethrone self and enthrone God. To deny oneself means to obliterate self as the dominant principle of life. And to make God the ruling principle. More, he said, the ruling passion of life. And to make, he says, the life of constant self-denial is the life of constant assent to God. That we can't even begin the process of being his disciple unless we're willing to live on that level. As long as we hold in reserve the right to veto God at any point, we have not begun even to become a disciple in the smallest way. The discipleship begins when we say, Lord, I will no longer give myself permission to say no to you. I will no longer think of my life in terms of how I want it to unfold. That's where discipleship begins. The secondly, he said that it means to take up our cross. The cross should conjure up in our mind, it certainly did in the disciples, some powerful images. I mean, first of all, it was the idea of suffering unjustly. We don't think of that much, do we? But to the Jew, the cross meant to suffer unjustly at the hands of the Romans. One of the hardest things, especially for Americans, is to suffer unjustly, to be treated poorly by those whom we assume should treat us well. And yet he says, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to become comfortable with that dynamic. It also means a willing sacrifice. Again, Barclay goes on and continues to add to our understanding here. He writes, the Christian may have to abandon personal ambition to serve Christ. It may be that he will discover that the place where he can render the greatest service to Jesus Christ is somewhere where the reward will be small and the prestige non-existent. He will certainly have to sacrifice time and leisure and pleasure in order to serve God. To put it quite simply, the comfort of the fireside, the pleasure of a visit to a place of entertainment, may well have to be sacrificed for the duties of eldership, the calls of the youth club, the visit of the home of some sad or lonely soul. He may well have to sacrifice certain things he could well afford to possess in order to give more away. You see, the principle is a really simple one. There are 24 hours in the average day. Okay? You're going to have certain times where a lot of that time is owned by an employer or other responsibilities. But what do you do with what's left over? What do you do with the expendable part of that day? Is it now become mine to do with as I want? Well, I like to think that, but you know what I find? I find that God claims ownership to that time all the time. Things come up which I don't have control over. Or at least, I have to be awfully hard-hearted to say no to. And am I willing to say, okay, God, that's what's necessary? Well, what Barclay is saying, and I think what Jesus would have us understand clearly, is that if we're truly going to be a disciple, it's going to really impinge upon a lot of things that we like to do. That for me, I know in a very practical way that I couldn't even fulfill my ministry as your pastor and things I'm involved with if I were to insist that I had to have a day off to play golf every week. And I needed to have time to work on my tennis game. I certainly would like to begin to play softball again. That was so much fun. You see, what I found is as life went on, as kids grew up, got married, had grandkids, and churches grew, and ministries grew, and responsibility grew, and different things happened, that there were certain things that I had to start looking at and saying, you know, I really can't afford to take that time. And then you have things, well, how do you stay in shape? Well, that's why God invented treadmills. You know, you can get up in the morning, slip on your shoes, and hopefully some shorts too, and jump on this thing and watch the news and run this thing and for 45 minutes, and you get off and you're taken care of. You're going to be healthy for another 24 hours. And it's not nearly as much fun as playing around a golf, believe me, but sometimes those kind of choices. Now, is it sin to play golf? No. Is it sin to play tennis or anything? No, it isn't. But what's the thing you find that Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but not everything is profitable. I mean, it's a kind of serious mindset that says, I've decided that if I'm going to really do certain things, that I have to concentrate on them. And one of the hardest things I find, and I don't mean to take a cheap shot at you young people, one of the hardest things I find is you really don't understand what it means to work. don't understand. I mean, not that you don't work, but you don't really know how to work for somebody else. And to pour yourself into a labor in order to honor a commitment that you've made. Well, what's lost is that we don't understand what it means to work for God. Because we begin to see our relationship with God as one that I can kind of dispense casually to God. It's like the beggar who we meet in the street and we go, oh, okay, here's a dollar, and we move on. That's somewhat of our response to God. That we give Him what we feel is comfortable to give to Him. But we don't understand that He doesn't want that. And that essentially, if I'm going to live a life of spiritual excellence, it's going to cost me excellence in other areas of my life. That I might not have some vocational excellence. I may not have some excellence in some kind of hobby or sport or other thing, because the time that I once dedicated to attaining an excellence in that arena now has had to be transferred to the excellence in the things of God. The illustration I've used it before, but I think it's so good, is when I find that men will say to me sometimes, well, I just can't really get into the Bible. I can't really understand it. And I've never been able to remember that kind of details and information. How do you... I was teaching a class last night, and somebody said, well, how do you remember all those details and those names and all that stuff and those dates? And I said, well, if you spend a lot of time reading it and studying it, it just kind of sticks in your head after a while. And these same people are saying, well, I just can't retain that kind of data. Ask them anything which is an area of interest in their life. Ask them to give you the box scores from the sports page. And they began to rattle off numbers and details. Sitting at a dinner table the other night, and these guys started talking about, okay, what was the biggest error in a World Series that anybody ever committed? And these guys are rattling off all these names, these guys, and they're thinking, I thought I knew something about baseball, but man, you're unreal. And they were running off all these kinds of things, you know, and I thought to myself, well, how do you become so knowledgeable about all that stuff? It's real simple. You just take an interest in it. And you take the expedient hours of your life and you pour them into it. It's that simple. The question, friends, isn't what you do with your day or how you spend your time. It's what do you do with the expendable moments of your day? Where do you spend those? Well, a disciple is someone who has taken up his cross and has expended them. And again, as we noted, Luke added this word daily in his translation or his expression of this text. Every day I must make that decision to do it over and over and over again. The third thing he said lastly was that a disciple is one who follows Christ. You see, and what I think Peter lost sight of when he rebuked Jesus is the kingdom of God is not run by committee or by majority rule. It's based rather on a very simple principle called follow the leader. And this even applies to the whole idea of self-denial and sacrifice. For as G. Morgan Campbell, or Campbell Morgan puts it, he says, denying of self is far more than self-denial in our usual sense of the term. Perhaps we may best illustrate it by declaring that we have no right to make any sacrifice for Jesus Christ which He does not appoint. You see, it's not just a matter of sacrificing myself for God. It's the fact that I can only sacrifice myself where He has called me to sacrifice myself. I'm a man, as the centurion said, under authority. I'm a man who is under God's authority. Then the final analysis is, have I been obedient to God in my life? And of course, I would tell you that only you can answer that question. In other words, if you're a disciple, you can say that I am where I am at, doing what I am doing, because that is the place, that is the project which God has given me to do. I'm obedient to Him, walking in accordance with His will. Jesus concluded this passage by really outlining, we won't spend a lot of time on these because I think in many ways these are profound statements and yet self-explanatory. But He talks about real life choices, and I think that what He tells us in the closing verses of this section was that there are two levels upon which a person can choose to live your life. I define them as we can be a survivor or a thriver.
A survivor is simply one who sees life as existence. And they go through life basically avoiding risk and danger and loss wherever possible. Being safe is their primary concern in life. How do I maintain safety? How do I maintain control over my circumstances? And oftentimes these folks really miss out on a great deal and are really not as instantaneous, I think, as God would have us to be, because they will only move where they can see the next step is clearly laid out. But a thriver, on the other hand, is one who sees life as an investment into eternity. A friend of mine who's a rather prosperous business person has a wonderful phrase that he uses, and he certainly is backed up by the way he uses the monies that God gives him. He says, I've learned to transfer my equity into eternity. We were talking about the YK2 situation. He says, you know, speculating, well, what happens if, you know, all these things happen, so forth and so on, you know. And his comment was, well, I'm not really concerned. I've already transferred most of my equity into eternity. So I'm not really concerned about it. You see, what we have to understand, the people who live like that thrive. They thrive. They find themselves living on that jagged edge, but it's also an exciting place to be, a place where they see God move in wonderful and exciting and thrilling ways. You know, most of us have heard the old adage, the old investment adage, you know, nothing ventured, nothing lost, nothing ventured, nothing gained. And it is a truism, I think, in terms of life. So Jesus concludes his statement, his teaching to his disciples after he had rebuked Peter so harshly by what were basically three simple maxims. We might call them the secrets to a life that is well lived. They're simply this. First of all, the secret of a fulfilled life. I want a fulfilled life, God. What's the secret? He says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. In other words, I've never found a person who was seeking to be happy who ever was. You don't become happy by trying to be happy. You become happy by doing, living right, life rightly, and happiness follows. But people who are consumed with their own happiness never become happy. Those who strive to be wealthy never enjoy the wealth that they attain, if in fact they do attain it. Those who strive to be safe and secure never feel safe enough and secure enough. It's just simply a reality of life. And Jesus said, you have to understand that what you're witnessing when you see people going through these kind of cycles is that if, in fact, you want to find your life, it's found by losing it for me. Losing it for me. Now, here's a novel thought. How were you created? For what purpose were you created? You were created by God to lose your life for Jesus Christ. Any other usage of your life will lead to frustration and disappointment. Any other way of using your life other than losing it for Jesus will lead to disappointment and frustration. The second secret he tells us here is what I would call the secret of a successful life. He says, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Here's an amazing thing. He says, here's a guy who wins all of the races that life has to offer, but he does so on the wrong course. He comes in first in every arena he runs in, but not the one that has a reward at the end. What has he really accomplished? What has he really accomplished? He's gained the whole world. So the successful man is not the one who can show you the pile of stuff. The successful man, he said, is him who has given his soul to me. And then lastly, the secret of eternal life. He said, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. You see, the success, secret of an eternal life is one that realizes that God is coming back, that he is coming for me. When I realize that I realize the eternity is the destination. Not tomorrow, but eternity is the destination. then I began to live my life rightly. To live my life rightly. We can never weary, I hope, of being reminded of these simple truths and these simple principles, because they are foundational to our lives. And they are all so quickly forgotten. In the busyness and the stress and the pressure and the competition of many views and values and attitudes. And add to that just our own emotional dynamic of the fear of really trusting God. The fear of really letting God have His way. I mean, those things militate themselves against the life that is truly surrendered and experiencing what God has, a life that can truly be defined or described as being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's why these things have to be faced daily. And every day I have to look at them again and say, oh yeah, that's right. That's why you've called me. That's what my life is about. I don't know the disposition of your walk right now, but and I'm certainly not going to ask you to raise hands and give confessionals right now either. But we're going to close our service as we do this first Thursday of every month by sharing from the Lord's table together. We call it communion. And it's a ritual, an observance, essentially, that is really limited. It's restricted. It's kind of exclusivistic. It's to be partaken in by those who have truly become born again.